Are you interested in free theological training? Our flagship sponsor, Midwestern Seminary, offers free theological training through their For the Church Institute. This semester, they launched three new classes, New Testament 1 and New Testament 2 with Dr. Patrick Schreiner, and Missional Leadership with Dr. Charles Smith. Both have been guests of the show. These classes, along with others they offer, The Story of Everything with Jared Wilson, The Trinity with Dr. Matthew Barrett, and more, are all free and accessible to you, your community group, or your church to complete at your own pace. You can learn more and sign up to begin at mbts.edu/knowingfaith. Again, that's mbts.edu/knowingfaith for some free theological training from Midwestern Seminary. Go check it out. You're listening to Knowing Faith, a podcast of Training the Church. This is Kyle Worley, and I'm joined by my co-host, Jen Wilkin and JT English. How's it going, y'all?
Good.
I'm doing great.
Wow, I'm so glad to hear that. Jen, are those new frames?
No. These are the same ones I've been wearing for like 3 years.
Cool.
However, this is a new sweater, Kyle. I'm wearing a new sweater, which stuck to me when I was at Target, and okay. I'm wearing it in faith.
It stuck to you?
Yes. What do you mean it stuck to you?
Well, yeah. I was buying groceries, and it just sort of leapt into my cart as I was on my way up to pay for them.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. All right.
So well, it's great. Not sweater weather outside, but if we do not dress toward the weather, you know what they say, dress for the job you want.
Yeah, I've never thought about that with weather.
Yeah. So. When JT was my boss, he actually said that to me. He said he was telling our whole team that we should dress for the job that we want. And I had to tell him that if I were to do that, I would wear a bathrobe to work every day because what I want is to be unemployed.
So. Well, yeah, there was a lot of things JT said when he was our boss that turned out to be dumb.
You guys forget that I still am your boss.
I know,
not in any real sense, not like any organizational or formal sense, but we can keep it informal and, you know, just kind of keep the trend going.
You were a good boss, JT.
You were a good boss. Thanks, Jen. You were a good boss, man. Mm-hmm. The jump scares were a little much, I don't think those didn't seem to be as tied to your status as our boss. They just, I just discovered they were just a baked in part of your whole deal, your whole brand.
I just do it to his brand.
Yeah. That's my vibe. Jump scare is a crucial part of the brand profile of JT English.
Yeah,
well,
yeah.
You know what's not scary? The Song of Moses.
Oh, wow.
Come on. I mean, listen, you know, this is why I do what I do, you know, for segues like that. Well, we have been going through the book of Exodus, and like we've said, we're tracing themes that both ripple beyond and before Exodus. So we're looking across the story, we're following it on this journey of the Exodus event in the book of Exodus. And as we come across a passage, we're exploring whether the form, the structure, the theme, maybe there's a type there, maybe there's an event that's going to happen again later in the story of scripture, maybe there's a foreshadowing. So we're not going line by line through Exodus like we have with other books of the Bible. We're just tracing themes. And today we turn our attention on the other side of the Red Sea to the Song of Moses. And Jen is going to read for us Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, verses 1 through 18. Take it away, Jen.
Okay. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever.
There we go. Hey, worship leaders out there, let's get it. Let's go.
Try to beat that.
Yeah, let's get some songs going like this. You know what I'm saying? I'm like, wow, this will sing right here. So there is a rejoinder. There's a response to Moses' song here, and I want us to go ahead and read it. Miriam sings back to them, right? Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So in this song, and in the song that calls back, there is a celebration. And there is a celebration of what? What is being, let's just start there. What is being celebrated in this song? What is the substance of it? What is it saying?
Maybe just to kind of catch us up real quick. I mean, so what has happened so far in the story is God has a people for himself. They find themselves enslaved under the rule of Pharaoh and darkness, and they are under harsh labor and under harsh conditions, and they are delivered. God sends them a deliverer named Moses, and through these miracles, they are going to inherit the promise, and they're going to receive a deliverance that could come from God and God alone. So I think what we all would want people to understand what has happened so far in these first 14 chapters, which leads us to where we are now, is this is the gospel in the Old Testament. And by that, I'm not like saying like the gospel of Jesus in the Old Testament. I'm saying this is a shadow of what we're going to experience, of what we've now currently experienced in Christ. But before we get to Christ, if you were just exploring the Hebrew imagination and God's miraculous works on their behalf, they would say, this is the good news. The good news is that we were enslaved in Egypt and God delivered us and gave us the kingdom. He gave us the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there was points in this story where you would think to yourself, is God going to keep his covenantal promise that he made to Abraham? Here we are. We've been here for generations. This Pharaoh doesn't even remember us. He doesn't remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And so are we just going to kind of melt away here in Egypt under these harsh work conditions? But God has delivered them and taken slaves and made them sons and daughters. And so it really isn't an exaggeration. Even as you continue to read the prophets, Isaiah, or you think about the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, all of the imagery is to suggest that what Jesus has come to do is really the fulfillment, or in biblical theology terms, we call it the antitype of what this is. Like, these first 14 chapters are the gospel in the Old Testament. And so what would you expect at the end of a narrative of the gospel? You would expect worship, praise, that their attention and their affections would be directed to God and God alone. And they would, one of the things that I love about this song in particular is it praises God for his acts, but it also praises him for his character. You know, it says things like, you've thrown the horse into the sea, but it also says things like, there's nobody like you. And I think we can learn a lot about worship when we think about this, about how Israel is worshiping God because they've received the good news that they've been liberated and are going to inherit the kingdom of God.
Yes, they're inheriting the kingdom of God. And this celebration is the celebration of what we explored in Exodus 14, that God is this warrior king who has triumphed over the evil forces of Pharaoh, the evil forces of Egypt, the wickedness, the unrighteousness. Now, a lot of this song, though, is violent in its imagery, right? I mean, just some of the, gosh, he's thrown the horse and the rider into the sea. Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he's cast into the sea. They sunk them in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down to the depths like a stone. They shattered the enemy. The blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. You're going to divide their spoil. The Lord is going to draw their sword. Their hand, your hand will destroy them. You sank them like lead in the mighty waters. Terror and dread is going to fall. This sounds like, this is not often how we talk about the holy judge. It's not how we talk about God, right? I mean, am I wrong? I cannot think of the last time I heard a song in a worship service that said God's holy judgment should fill the wicked with terror and dread.
Why don't you write some?
Well, maybe we ought to. I can't carry a tune, but I do think it's interesting because one of the things that we do find is we find throughout the literature of Scripture songs, prayers, reflections that are definitely using language in a positive sense to talk about the character and or the work of God that feels uncomfortable to modern ears. Mm-hmm. And I wonder why that, I know why it makes us feel uncomfortable. It makes us feel uncomfortable because we'd rather like to think that maybe there isn't a holy, terrible judgment. Hmm. I think that is why it makes us uncomfortable, but it uses it a lot. Some of the Psalms language, you know, some of those Psalms are not Psalms that get re-recorded into new versions. You know,
remastered.
Yeah, there's some of those Psalms that I have not heard Shane and Shane put out a revision on, and that's not a hey. I love all those. Keep them coming, say, boys. Whoa. Keep them coming. No shots fired here. Big fan of those Psalms, but there's some of them that are missing, and I don't blame them because the language is visceral. It's violent. Mm-hmm. Sometimes they're called as a genre of the Psalms, specifically imprecatory Psalms. Mm-hmm. We find this kind of imprecation even in the Exodus 15, though, in the Song of Moses. I think you find it in the Magnificat as well, which is going to be honestly the New Testament's Song of Moses is the Song of Mary. Mm-hmm. And I wonder why we don't use this language more often. What do you think?
Well, I think there's a time and a place for it, right? I mean, it's not like you're going to show up at a birthday party and bust out into this. But I do think anyone who... Note to the file, don't invite Kyle to my birthday. I do think that we are generally squeamish about the justice of God, and certainly not the justice of God, but the judgment of God. And the wrath of God. And, you know, you guys know, because I keep dragging us there, that I'm spending a lot of time in Revelation. And it's like, well, can't get around it here. You know, I mean, it's a book about God's judgment rolling down. And it's celebrated at regular intervals in that book. And in particular, you know, the Song of Moses is going to get, that we just looked at, is going to get a little recycle right there. It's going to get remastered, so to speak, in Revelation. And so I do think that we have to add, I think there have probably, here's my guess. There are cycles of this in the church. I think there have been times in the church where the judgment of God was talked about too much. And we're not in one of those cycles right now. Right now, we're in a cycle where the judgment of God is probably talked about too little. And so it feels, especially in a therapeutic age, nobody wants to think about things like this. But I do not think that every age has been that way. And so it's probably important for us to, as we think about how do we find the necessary corrective of this, that we not overcorrect and swing that pendulum all the way back the other way. I was thinking even recently just about hellfire and brimstone type messages and what do they really accomplish, and how those messages that we find in the scriptures are actually written for the benefit of the believer, not directed at the unbeliever. And I think there's probably something to pay attention to there, that there is something I need to remember. And I think what I probably need to remember based on the way it plays out in Revelation is that the grapes, the image, you know, that's in Revelation is of wine that has been trodden out of the grapes of wrath, and that I helped to cultivate some of those grapes myself, you know, but another drank that vintage for me. And so I do think that if we don't ever talk about the towering justice and judgment of God, then we become the owners of a small deliverance instead of a great one.
Hmm. Yeah. That's well said. That's well said. There is a witness both to the people of Israel here and to the nations, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, like he says later in the song, the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Mm-hmm. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread have fallen upon them. The witness cuts both ways, but it has to cut both ways because we know that Israel is going to forget this as well, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, this is what's going to happen with the wilderness wandering. They're going to forget that Yahweh is the great deliverer, the warrior king who can triumph even over the mighty, terrible giants of the land, so to speak. They're going to forget this thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the funny thing is that they forget even before their enemies do, because, you know, when they make it all the way to Jericho after the 40 years in the wilderness, the first thing Rahab says is, "We heard about your God and we trembled. Yeah. We melted away in fear." Like, she still remembers that that's who God is. And they've forgotten somewhere along the way, and they're trying to get a do over to get into the promised land. So I think it's significant that sometimes sometimes the message is the least sticky with the children of God.
That's right.
I've been spending some time in the book of Jonah for a potential sermon series for Storyline next year, and been thinking a lot about kind of the, I don't know if satire is the right word, but I think it's in a relatively appropriate word, of Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh for a number of different reasons. But one of them is because he doesn't believe that they deserve repentance, that they do deserve judgment. And so there's two sides to this coin of a recognition that God is a God of judgment. Mm-hmm. He's also a God of mercy. And anytime those things get out of whack is when the gospel gets out of whack. Mm-hmm. It's when we would fail to understand the cross of Jesus Christ, especially in a therapeutic age. The cross of Jesus is not Jesus taking our emotions and feelings away from us. It's him taking away God's wrath and exhausting it and purifying us. You know, I have more of a than a statement, a question here. You know, I was teaching in the Institute last night, and one of the questions that came up kind of related to this around evangelism and gospel presentations or preaching, like communication of God's word, is living in a secular age is different than living in an age of a God or the gods. When you can live in a world where God is contested and or belief in a God is contestable, judgment rings hollow. Like you used to be able to say that God-sized hole in your heart, you know, is Jesus. You know, you need to have Jesus. But now it's like people are content without him. Mm-hmm. And I think we've had ages like this before, but how do you talk about judgment in an age where, like, you used to be able to preach fire and brimstone because people believed in God and judgment, they just had forgotten about it. Now people, it kind of, their imagination and their, like, their imaginative universe doesn't even have a category for that. Mm-hmm. It doesn't even have a category of moral right and wrong, of a God who would be just and bring judgment. And then, of course, add on the layer of the therapeutic on top of that. It's a challenging thing to say, yep, God destroys his enemies. Because they're like, well, first of all, God doesn't exist. Right. Yeah. We live in an age where. Mm-hmm. So how would you guys think about that?
Well, I think that the mouth betrays what people genuinely believe when it comes to justice, vengeance, and retributive justice. There's not been a time in my life where people are more ready to talk about what is just or what is not just than right now. And they'll fight for it. Now, where they think those lines exist is an open question,
right?
And what they think is just or not, but their mouth betrays that they do believe that there is right and wrong, there is evil and good. Now, if you ask them, is there real evil? They may say, yes, there is real evil, and their definition of real evil might match a particular set of preferences that they believe are wicked or ways of living or being in the world. And I think that you have to appeal to them and go, how and why are those the right categories to use? Why do you have such a strong sense that things should be made right? Okay, so you think systemic injustice is rampant in the world. Why? Why is that wrong? How is it wrong? What's wrong about it? Why do you feel so passionate about it? Why do you think it should be fixed? Why do you think it should be changed? What world do you live in, right? Who's designed it? And I think at that point, you do have to appeal to them, like, hey, it's kind of a moral argument of just saying, like, if there are rights and wrongs, there's somebody who has set the terms. Who is that?
Right.
And why do you think you're excluded from it? I think that's part of it.
Well, and I think, yeah, what God's judgment does is it, what God's visible, palpable judgment does is it causes every knee to bow and every tongue to confess. And so there are those who will bow the knee and confess willingly and gladly, and there are those who will do so only because they are compelled to. And I think that's what you see in the story of Exodus. I think it's what's being referenced really when we get to Philippians. And it's also what we see when we get to Revelation, is we see again, you know, the plague language returns in Revelation. And we see that ultimately all of the blasphemers end up being giving glory to God in spite of themselves instead of because of themselves. Right.
Biblical Greek and Hebrew aren't just for scholars and pastors. Anyone who wants to read and understand the Bible on a deeper level can benefit from learning them. And reading the Bible in its original languages provides insights you can't often get through a translation. Some people are intimidated by the idea of learning a language, but with Biblingo's research-backed approach, learning Biblical Greek and Hebrew is not only achievable, but it can also be intuitive and fun. With just 15 minutes per day, you could be reading the Bible in Greek or Hebrew within a year. And that's because Biblingo breaks down the learning process into interactive activities that can be completed in just a few minutes. So it's easy to make consistent progress each day. You can sign up for a 10-day free trial at biblingo.org/knowingfaith. That's Biblingo, biblingo.org/knowingfaith, and use the code KNOWINGFAITH to get 15% off a subscription for a full year. That's a 10-day free trial of Biblingo at biblingo.org/knowingfaith. Use the code KNOWINGFAITH to get 15% off a subscription for a full year. We live in a possession and money-obsessed culture, but what does the Bible say about generosity? In his new book, A Short Guide to Gospel Generosity, author Nathan Harris shows us that the answer to our obsession with possessions is turning to the gospel, because only in the gospel can we find the type of life transformation that enables us to turn our focus from ourselves and back to others, to give generously, and to follow in the way of Christ. To learn more about the book, visit guidetogospelgenerosity.com. That's guidetogospelgenerosity.com. Hey everyone, you've heard me talk a lot about Planning Center Online, and that's because I think it is one of the best tools that you can possibly have for church management of all kinds. And you may not know this, but they actually have a whole system set up to process your giving. You can make it easy and simple for your church to give with Planning Center Giving. This is giving online and in person, and Planning Center Giving can help you accept and process all donation types. You can track trends, issue statements. You can see the bigger picture of engagement by combining your subscription to Planning Center Giving with the rest of Planning Center's all-in-one church management system. It is an incredible tool. If you want to save money in the process, you can do that too. Their processing fees represent the exact cost charged by Stripe, their payment processor. That means that Planning Center doesn't take an additional percentage or markup in giving in any way. The only fee you'll pay is your monthly subscription to Planning Center Online. Plus, if you're using another donation management software and are in contract, Planning Center Giving will actually help you migrate to their giving for free for the duration of your contract, up to 12 months. So it's on them. So go to planningcenter.com/giving to get started for free. I have used this tool. Many churches I know use this tool. It is a wonderful resource. So if you are looking to have a change in your giving setup, or to set up something that is really the gold standard in online giving and in-person giving processing for your church, go to planningcenter.com/giving and check it out. And Jen, I think your point about our historical situation and kind of where the pendulum has swung here is correct. I do fear a counter reswinging to another extreme. Mm-hmm. But even in my own ministry, I felt like, hey, we've got to be a little bit clearer about the fact that the Bible is emphatic that God is bringing divine judgment mm-hmm. to make the world right again. Mm-hmm. And that can make us uncomfortable, but it doesn't make it untrue. Mm-hmm. And it does seem that throughout the story of the Bible, the coming judgment of God is used as a motivator for the purification of God's people, repentance, namely, and for the turning away from sin for the nations. Like the story of Nineveh doesn't make any sense apart from Jonah showing up and being like, hey, God is going to judge you. Like set your watch right now. It is coming. You should turn away from wickedness. Like that's the whole thing. And so I don't think it's got to be the only model of our proclamation and our ministry. Certainly that would be to go too extreme, because the same Lord Jesus who says, hey, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, is the one who says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So there is an invitation and warning dynamic. But when we come to a passage like Exodus 15, you know, or if the listeners are listening to this and they're going, is it okay for us to think of God as a holy warrior king who is going to righteously, victoriously, triumphantly defeat evil? You go, yes, it's more than okay. It's a part of how we have to view how God presents himself to the world.
You know, I think there's another element to this I was thinking about. It's that in our current moment, people don't perceive that, even Christians don't perceive that evil is a real adversary. And so, you know, we're sort of out of touch with why do we need the wrath of God? Are things really that bad? And I think in any age you have the persecuted church that needs to be encouraged, and then you have the complacent church that needs to be kicked in the pants a little bit, and that has gone for capitulation. And so I do think that these songs of deliverance speak to both groups. They tell those who are enduring persecution, you're going to make it. It's going to be okay in the end. Maybe not right now, but it will be eventually. And then they tell those who are complacent, don't toy with God.
I'm sorry, I'm laughing. Well, you're right. You're 100% right. Do you know what I was thinking when you were saying
Kyle,
that?
No, Kyle, what were you thinking?
Jen, were you ever around Keith Green's music?
I mean, I didn't ever listen to it. I know who he is.
And JT, I know you weren't around it.
Nope.
For the listeners who grew up in like late 80s, early 90s evangelicalism, maybe you had this experience. Keith Green's music, Keith would write songs like this. And I remember as a kid being in the back of the car while like my mom is driving us away from school, hearing songs about the coming judgment of the Lord and being like, oh my gosh, I have to get my life in order now. Because he would write songs like this. But you're right, Jen. I think that's such a good point you make, which is that these songs of deliverance, they don't just cut both ways. They engage two different audiences in two different ways.
Within the church.
Hey, that's right. And even in the ancient world, Israel is here standing on the other side of the Red Sea going, Yahweh is gracious. He keeps his promises and he's powerful. And what are the Canaanites doing? They're going, oh my goodness. We need to get out of the way of the power and might of this great God. But it's the same words cutting in two different directions. I want to move us to thinking through, how do songs of deliverance show up elsewhere in the story of the Bible? Because this isn't the only place. I mentioned one already, but what are some songs of deliverance we find? I do think that that's an important thing as we're exploring these themes. The structure is repeated elsewhere.
Okay, I'll give it a shot, but you fill in where I miss. Okay. I mean, you have Hannah's song, obviously, and Samuel. You've got Mary's song. But the one that's coming to my mind, of course, I'm skipping over a bunch, but the one that's coming to my mind right now is when Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples. It says they sang a hymn before they went to the garden. And I wonder if this was it.
That's interesting.
I have no idea. I mean, but you're thinking about, they just went to go celebrate the Passover. Doesn't tell us what hymn it was. Just says they sang as they concluded their meal after he offered them the bread and the cup. And it says they sang a song. And I'm just, that's what I've been thinking about, is that song is a song. It had to have been a song of deliverance, whether it was this one or not. I think we can let the biblical imagination run free a little bit, but they're singing a song of God's past for deliverance as he's teaching them about the coming deliverance that's going to be found in him.
That's good. I hadn't thought about that.
Well, the one I thought of actually made me realize that in our last episode on water deliverances, that I forgot one, because the one I thought of is the Song of Deborah. Because that also is a water deliverance. It's very similar to the Red Sea deliverance, because Sisera's troops are lured into the Jezreel Valley and then there's a flash flood. And so there's a miraculous victory of God that's affected by chaotic waters doing away with the agents of chaos. And she and there's the Song of Deborah and Barak that we find there in Judges. I think it's chapter 5. Where they celebrate God in very similar terms. And actually, in her song, there are elements of what Israel has left undone, the unfaithfulness of Israel on top of the threat of the enemies of Israel coming together in combination.
Interesting. I had forgot about Deborah's song entirely.
Classic.
That,
a good
one. That was not it. Sorry.
Just kidding.
No, I walked right into that one. I mean, that is a good one. I was thinking the whole time of Mary's song.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then you got David in 2 Samuel 22, David's song of deliverance after he's delivered from the hand of Saul, which shows up in the Psalms, I think, as well, doesn't it?
Yes. Yeah. And I mean, and yes, and you could really look at a huge portion of the Psalms as deliverance songs, right? Like over and over again, David saying, "You have delivered me." So
I learned an interesting thing as I was working on this Revelation study, and it's that term about singing a new song, that the new song is almost always a reference to a song of victory like this. So it doesn't just mean like, oh, here's a new song. It means like, oh, because if you think about it, a song of victory means you've been delivered, like you have new life.
You have new content.
Yeah. And so a new understanding, right? And so in the in Revelation, you hear that they sang a new song a couple of times, because those are specifically songs of deliverance on the lips of the saints.
And many of these songs of deliverance, certainly Deborah's, the
your
song
favorite,
of Mary,
the one by Deborah,
favorite, the one I obviously remembered, the Magnificat, are songs that also play up this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is kind of operating in the background, certainly of the Exodus. We've talked about this already a lot, but there is the serpent king who's now been overthrown in the waters of judgment, and now Israel stands delivered on the other side. This is a playing out of the enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. This is something that is coursing through the veins of the story of the Bible. And even in Mary's song, again, we're getting this rejoicing and this singing and the celebration that one is going to come and he's going to make right what Satan and sin has made wrong. And so this is happening over and over again. This is in Colossians 1, which is not a song, although a hymn does precede the portion I'm going to read. You have he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, right? Mm-hmm. By the work of the cross. Mm-hmm. If we were looking for kind of the songs of deliverance as they kind of develop over the course of the story of the Bible, I do think that one of the important places where we see this fulfilled, so to speak, or this motif of the warrior king who delivers, is in the Christus Victor view of the atonement, which I do think is a way that the New Testament is standing in fulfillment of what we're seeing here, even in the foreshadowing of a song like the Song of Moses, which is this triumph over evil and wickedness. And JT, could you just give the listener real quickly just a brief snapshot? When we say Christus Victor view of the atonement, what are we talking about? What are we saying Christ has accomplished?
Yeah, so in most of the circles that we are in, I would imagine the churches that you go to, and our understanding of the gospel is largely what we would call penal substitutionary atonement. And the basic idea there is Jesus was our substitute for our penalty. That's where we get the word penal substitution. And that's true. There is a sense, a very real sense, in which Jesus takes our place, absorbs the wrath of God, where we have this imputation of our sin upon him and his righteousness to us. That's what we mean by penal substitution. But the atonement isn't just one thing, it's many things. It's almost like a diamond that if you held it up, as you kind of twist it, you're able to see its multiple facets. And that's true with the atonement also. And one of the other facets, in addition to penal substitution, is Christus Victor. And it's exactly what you just read. It's that Jesus has become the victor over his enemies. He has destroyed them and defeated them once and for all. This is really birthed in Genesis Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman is going to experience victory over the serpent, that he mm-hmm. is going to crush him. And so part of our gospel message can't just be Jesus died for my sins, though that's true. It's mm-hmm. also that Jesus has accomplished a victory over the spiritual forces of darkness. One of the areas, like if you're still like, okay, I'm still not sure I grasp it yet. You know, C.S. Lewis really kind of grasps, I think, a lot of the Christus Victor motif in some of the Chronicles of Narnia, especially mm-hmm. if you watch the movie and you see Aslan die and he then comes back to experience victory. And who does he pay the payment to? He doesn't pay it to himself or to God, he pays it to Satan. So there could be lots of questions about who is owed retribution and who actually experiences the reconciliation. We don't need to get into that right now because there's, I think, a lot of kind of thorny theological questions. But at the bare minimum, part of the gospel is that, and a huge part of the gospel is that Jesus defeats his enemies and he is victorious over them finally and fully forever.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. I mean, and that it's that view of the atonement that stands as a fulfillment of all of this warrior king motif that we find in this triumphant victory. When Colossians says he's disarmed the rulers and authorities, he's put them to open shame by the work of the cross. What's saying is that, like, there is a king who has come and he has triumphed over not one tyrannical ruler, but the tyrannical ruler of the great false empire and false kingdom, which is Satan and his forces. When we think about singing and celebrating the power and the might of God, we've talked about how these songs are a little bit different from the songs we typically sing and maybe why that is the way it is. But as we move forward, right after the Song of Moses, there is something that is really interesting here, because the Song of Moses, immediately following it, there is a great picture, not just of what water does in judgment, but what God does to provide for his people. Mm-hmm. And Jen, I know you wanted to say a little bit about this with the bitter water made sweet following the Song of Moses, because right after this song is sung and there's this triumph and this praise for the God who has used water to judge and to overthrow Pharaoh and his forces, we hear that Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and they found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. He threw it into the water. The water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. There he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. So we move from a story it's like, is there an emphasis here? Absolutely. We move from a story in one chapter mm-hmm. about God using the waters of judgment to bring his people through deliverance. Yeah. Then there's a song celebrating exactly what he's just done, mm-hmm. this great, powerful overthrow. Then the people immediately begin to doubt God again in the wilderness, just like mm-hmm. they did on the other. So like doubt has like, Pharaoh didn't make it through the Red Sea, but Israel's doubt right. sure did, because right. on one side of the mm-hmm. Red Sea, they're going, "Hey, I think God's going to brought us out here to die." They get delivered through the Red Sea. All of Pharaoh's forces are crushed. Moses leads a song. Miriam responds, and the people are like, "Yeah, but we're going to die."
Yeah. Kind of thirsty. Yeah. Yeah. And so, you know, this idea of water now is a little bit different, right? Because they're saying, "Are you going to provide for us?" But not mm-hmm. only that, the way that God makes the bitter water sweet is significant, because it involves a piece of wood. It says it's a log, but a piece of wood touching the water and turning it from undrinkable to drinkable. And so really what we're seeing is a reversal of what happened when Moses is sent before Pharaoh and he takes a piece of wood, his staff, and he touches the Nile and the water becomes undrinkable. And so really what we're seeing is Israel asking, "Are you going to put the plagues on us? Are you going to be a plague to us as well?" Mm. And so God says, "No, I'm actually here to make bitter water sweet for you. I'm not going to give you dead water. I'm going to give you what? living water. Mm. And in the Old Testament understanding, dead water was any body of water that wasn't fed by a spring, and living water was any body of water that was fed by a spring or a spring or a river. And so when God touches this, has this log be thrown in there, it's in many ways symbolic of this living water concept. And we know that that's true because it shows up in Revelation when you get to the bowl judgments and a giant star falls from heaven into the rivers and streams. And do you remember what its name is? Dig back into your 90s scary movies. Its name is Wormwood.
Ooh, really?
Wormwood falls into the rivers and the waters. Well, so it's wood going into the waters and making them undrinkable. But this time it's not in a localized place. It is everywhere. And so it's God's judgment. It's a very similar sort of plague thing happening there in Revelation. And it's setting up for us the final scene in all of the scriptures, which is living water flowing from the throne, flowing out everywhere. So, you know, these are images that we know are in there, but we don't understand how they all connect to one another.
Yeah.
Yes. And I do think that the thing that's interesting to me about this story in Exodus 15 is that God protects his people through the water and provides for his people with the water. Mm-hmm. And I think it's a demonstration of, man, the salvation that God is bringing to his people is not just a salvation of withdrawing them from active danger. It's providing for them the supreme good, even from the places of brokenness, right? And when we think about Christian salvation, it is not, and maybe this is where we get some of that dynamic, Jen, that you were talking about earlier on, not having the pendulum swing back and forth. If we only have a view of salvation and deliverance, that is, God has rescued us from the impending judgment. Like, if that that's a pretty one note song about deliverance. But even in this story, it's a picture of not, okay, yes, he has rescued us from violence, judgment, wickedness, unrighteousness, the reign of a false empire and a false king, the tyranny of death. Not only has he rescued us from terrible things, he's providing for us something good, something better. It's not just salvation from judgment. It's salvation to good, delight, the blessing. Life abundant. Abundant life. So maybe that's a part of the dynamic here that is even in the witness of this story. And we do see that reverberate through the rest of the story as well, that God's rescue of his people is not just deliverance from the bad thing. It's deliverance into the better thing, the better way, the better portion. All of the good that is in the presence of God is better than what we can find outside of him. I do think that it is just one last just note. It is interesting that the song here is a song that magnifies God in a way where the people still don't fully understand it. And I think that is how, like, Moses' song and Miriam's response here is an indication, it is an indication that adoration does take place even within the active context of human frailty and doubt. The people of Israel are actively, like, they're still in the midst of this. And I do think it's a testament to us that it is a part, a normal part of the life of the people of God. We enter in as a worshiping community to celebrate and adore God, even though sometimes we're still not so sure what he's doing with us in the wilderness. Yeah. We're still not so sure where it's all going. We're still not supremely confident. This is why I think that the admonitions and exhortations of the New Testament to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are so critical for the lifeblood of the church, because they are a witness in a worshiping community, a mixed assembly. There are times when I'm sure there were people who sang this song louder than others on the other side of the Red Sea. And I am sure that there were some who just had to listen and remember. And I'm sure there were some who heard it and were the first ones complaining about the lack of water. And God's people are in a group like that, where there's space for Miriam's confident response. And there's also space for an Israelite man or woman to go, yeah, but like, what are we going to drink today? Where's the water coming from tomorrow? Like, I know you just did this, but where's the next thing?
Yeah, I'm thinking about an actual experience of sitting in church next to someone who's had deep loss. And everyone there was singing a song of deliverance, and that person was not feeling it. And the importance, though, of being in the room and hearing other people take up the song that you might not be able to sing in that moment is why we gather.
That's right.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, we're going to keep journeying through the story of Exodus with one another. Next episode, we're going to be talking about one of my favorite topics, which is the giving of the law. And for us, just how we can start to try to make sense of the role of the law among God's people then and now. We hope that you have enjoyed the discussion today. If you want to find Knowing Faith, you can find us on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, wherever you're at. You may have heard us recommend something. Check the show notes for a link to our sponsor's webpage or the Train of the Church website, where you can find everything that we recommended or mentioned on the show today. If you're looking for books we've recommended, we want to encourage you to go look at our partnership over at 10ofthose.com. If you go to 10ofthose.com/partner/knowingfaith, you can find books we've recommended for this season and for past seasons. If you want to go to trainingthechurch.com/support, you can find out how to get involved in some behind the scenes stuff that we think is pretty cool. Check out our sister shows. I want to point out specifically the Family Discipleship Podcast. I love the Family Discipleship Podcast. I just was able to be MC for a live recording of the Family Discipleship Podcast that they did, and it was a blast. That is a great team over there doing really wonderful resources for youth leaders, kids ministry leaders, volunteers, parents, future parents, grandparents. If you are working with kids in any space as it pertains to discipleship, I want to encourage you, go check out the Family Discipleship Podcast. We hope you enjoyed the discussion today. Grace and peace. Did this episode spark an interest to learn more about Jesus, the Bible, or just theology in general? You can receive free theological training through Midwestern Seminary's For the Church Institute, where you can learn more about the Old and New Testament, Christian theology, preaching, leadership, and more, even at your own pace. Learn more and get started today at ftcinstitute.com. Again, that's ftcinstitute.com for free training on Old and New Testament, Christian theology, preaching, and leadership. Go and check out these incredible resources from our season sponsor.